So today we are taking a break from 1 Samuel and in thinking about Reformation Day and the history of the Reformation and the truths that were rediscovered, I thought we would turn to the book of Romans today, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And really, chapters 3 and 4 deal with the doctrine of justification by faith. And beginning in chapter 5 of Romans, we see some of the effects, the results, and the assurance that we have on account of this doctrine. So let's hear God's word from Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May it give life to us as we hear it. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the gospel. And we ask, Lord, your blessings upon these verses from Romans, that our hearts and our minds would be blessed and would be built up in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Protestant Reformation, as you know, is most often remembered by the emphasis on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That doctrine really had been lost to the church and to the individual believer. And so we also think about the five solas of the Reformation, Latin, as a Latin term, the five alones, if you will, that we're that Scripture alone is our authority, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But, you know, the Counter-Reformation was launched as after the Reformation got going, the Roman Catholic Church realized that it was losing members and that it was really going to go down the tubes unless something was done. And so they developed a Counter-Reformation. And there was the Roman Catholic Jesuit order was founded at this time. And they aimed to stop the Protestant movement. And the way they did this was not to attack so much the doctrine of justification directly, but they set out to attack the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. That was their primary target. And so in the latter half of the 16th century, a Jesuit priest and cardinal named Robert Bellarmine wrote a work on justification. It was the Catholic view, is the unbiblical view, but here's what he said. He said, the principal heresy of Protestants is that saints may attain to a certain assurance of their gracious and pardoned state before God. And Cardinal Bellarmine, he understood that if Christians could be assured of their salvation, then the whole sacramental system and priestly hierarchy would fall to the ground. And so to try to extinguish Protestantism, these Roman Jesuits would focus their attention on the doctrine of assurance. And really, in doing that, they were doing the devil's work, because that's what the devil does. He seeks to get us to doubt God's word, to not be assured of salvation and of truth. So this doctrine of assurance is vital to our theology. And, you know, the devil attacks it, but the Spirit of God does the opposite. The Holy Spirit would convince us of the truth, to convict it, convict us of its truth, and to convince us of it, and so to give us an assurance that is part of His work. As I said, in the first four chapters of Romans, well, the first two, Paul lays out a defense of the doctrine of the sinfulness of mankind. And that shows us our need of justification. And then in the next couple of chapters, he delineates the way of justification, that it's by Christ work and it's through faith alone. And now in chapter 5, he gets into this element of assurance that flows from our justification. But we need to ask this question before we get into the text. What is justification? What does it mean to be justified? And what a justified person is someone who has been forgiven of all their sins and also declared righteous in the sight of God. And that's only through faith, and it's only because of the finished work of Christ, both His perfect righteousness and His atoning death. So to be justified is to be forgiven and declared or accepted righteous by God. And Romans 5:1 says that a person is justified. He's reflecting back on the last couple of chapters prior to this. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. Faith plus nothing else. Faith alone. All right, so that's what justification is all about. And our faith does not cause justification. It simply receives it as a free gift. Justification is our salvation. And it's simply received as a gift. You have received a gift before, no doubt. When you receive it, you know that you possess it. There's an assurance that you have it. And so to believe in Jesus Christ is to set aside our confidence in ourselves and receive Him as the gift, because He brings salvation with Him, to put our trust in Him and Him alone. And once we have received Him, who is that great gift, then we ought to be assured. We ought to know and have confidence that we possess Christ and we possess that salvation that He's given us. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, it's the gift of God. So justification is not a process, it's an instantaneous act of God. It happens once and for all the moment you and I believe on Jesus. And it is an irreversible act. It doesn't need to be repeated, and it cannot be undone once it takes place. So as we grow in our understanding, you see, of this doctrine of assurance, as we grow in our faith in it, we will grow also in our assurance, that blessed assurance that the Lord wants us to have. And I know that there are many Christians who have doubts, who are not sure that they are right with God, not sure that they're going to heaven when they die. They're not sure about their justification. So I hope that today this passage will help to shore up and strengthen that assurance. So first of all, we're going to look at five aspects of assurance that flow from justification. And the first one is that we have peace with God. Peace with God. On account of our sin, we're all born into the world as sinners, and therefore we're at enmity with God. We are enemies. Romans 5:10, which we didn't read, but it says, speaks of when we were God's enemies. That's before we're saved. And an enemy, of course, two parties that are enemies, they are at odds with each other. They fight against each other. They may hate one another, and they are hostile. They're not on friendly terms. James points this out in his epistle about the believer and the world. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? If we're on the world's side, we're not on God's side. And of course, before we come to know the Lord,
That's where we are. And it says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You don't want God as your enemy. God is the best friend you can ask for. But he is not an enemy that you would ever want. And God is opposed, of course, to everything and anything that is sinful, that is against his law and his word. Now, God hates sin, and God must punish sin. He's a just God. He's a holy God, and he's a just God. So he has to punish sin. And he could have justly wiped out the entire human race. He practically did at the flood, right? Genesis 6:5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And so he says, I'm going to destroy the human race by this flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was justified by faith. He believed in God as well and was saved from that flood, saved from judgment. But so God did not wipe out the entire human race. Romans 5:6 says, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So there's two things that can happen. One of two things that will happen to you and me, because by nature we are ungodly. Either we will suffer eternal judgment, or we will have Christ suffering for us and becoming our Savior and delivering us from that final judgment. So God loved his enemies. God so loved the world, a world that was at enmity with him, that he gave his Son, and he proved his love in that way, and he fulfilled the purpose of sending his Son, that is to save his people. Now, the death of Christ removed a barrier. The Bible says in Isaiah that your sins have separated you from God. And so that sin is a barrier between us and God. And we cannot have a relationship. So the death of Jesus removed the barrier of sin, so that now the way is made to have peace with God. And so when a person receives the Lord Jesus as Savior, we receive the benefits of his death. That death that he died, it reconciles us to God. And so God wants, you see, us to have a relationship with him. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden, that daily they had this time where they spoke with the Lord. And when they sinned, they wanted to hide from him. They didn't want to continue that relationship. God sought them out and found them, of course, and that's what he does with us. But so that's what Christianity is all about, a relationship with God. God wants you to know him, to know his goodness, his love for you. And he wants you to know that when you believe on his Son and you receive Jesus, that there's now no warfare, there's no judgment. You have peace with God. And he wants you to draw near and not be afraid of him anymore, not to fear. You see, the Roman Catholic theology kept everyone in fear and doubt. If you come here week after week and hear the word of God and hear my preaching and you leave with fear and doubt, then part of the fault probably lies with me, in that I have maybe created that, and that's wrong. But it may just be in you that you have not accepted what the Word of God says, that the Bible tells us that we have peace with God. And so when you leave here, unless you're unrepentant, and that may that can kill the peace, the experience of that peace, but. You know, we have peace with God. We need to know that. Romans 5:11 says that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So if you are justified, you've been reconciled to God, you have peace, as this is a reality, peace with God. And so it's through the blood of the cross, as Colossians 1:20 says, that we have this peace. And so we have peace with God, and that leads us to the peace of God. And the difference is one is objective and the other is more subjective. Assurance is, admittedly, somewhat of a subjective thing. It is our experience of the reality of our salvation. So if you have salvation, if you have Christ, then you will have this inner peace of a clear conscience and of the knowledge that you've been reconciled by the death of Jesus. So it's that assurance. The peace of God is that assurance that God, in his anger, has been turned away, that he won't count your sins against you because they've been paid for by Jesus, and the knowledge that he loves you and accepts you as righteous in his sight, that righteousness of Jesus imputed to you. And so that assurance, you see, is based not on your own feelings, your own behavior even. It's based on the rock-solid foundation of the death of Jesus on the cross. So if you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you can know. You can be assured of the fact that you do have peace with God. And the devil wants you to doubt that. The devil doesn't want you to believe it. He wants you to remain in uncertainty and fear. And I pray that you'll leave here today, not with uncertainty and fear, but with trust and peace in your hearts. So the second feature of assurance that we will look at is access, the access that God has given us to his grace. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we are saved by grace, that is God's unmerited favor. We have access into this justifying grace through Jesus Christ. It says that we stand in this grace. That means we are in a state of grace. That means we stand firmly. We are safe in this grace and kept by the power of God so that we will not fall away from this grace. That phrase in verse 2, that we have access by faith, is in the perfect present indicative form. Okay, that's all that's to say is that it's referring to an action that has been completed in the past once and for all and does not need to be repeated. So what Christ did for us and what we have access into this grace is complete. It's never repeated. Now, once that access is granted, you see, it will never be taken away. I like what Adam Clark in his commentary says. He says, this access to God or introduction to the divine presence is to be considered as a lasting privilege. We are not brought to God for the purpose of an interview to come in and then leave, but to remain with him, to be in his household. The Bible tells us that we are seated with Christ now in heavenly places. So have you accessed the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ? Then Paul, says Paul, you are standing in God's grace. And so this firm standing, you see, gives us an assurance, right? An assurance that we will not fall away if we're in Christ. And so when we are strengthened by this truth, we're enabled to stand against the wiles and devices of the devil and the discouragements of the flesh. John Calvin writes, another great reformer, he said, by the word stand, he means that faith is not a changeable persuasion only for one day, but that it is immutable and that it sinks deep into the heart so that it endures through life. This is the confidence that we have in Jesus. When we put our trust in him, we will continue, we will stand. And the Bible says in Romans 14:4, Paul says concerning the believer that God will make the believer to stand. God is able to make him stand. So we stand, and not because of the strength of our faith, but because of God's power who sustains our faith in Jesus. I recall speaking with a young man once about the Lord, and he was not a Christian, and I asked him why he didn't commit his life to the Lord. Why didn't he come to Christ for salvation? He replied he was afraid that he would not be able to keep himself on the right track and that he would fall away. And he didn't want to, he was afraid of making a commitment that he wouldn't keep. And in one sense, he was correct. Left to ourselves, we would fall away. We would not keep ourselves. But when we come to Jesus and receive him, then he keeps. Psalm 116, verse 8. Psalmist says to God, he says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." And that's what the Lord does. He keeps us from falling away from him. So Jesus doesn't give us access into saving grace to allow us to fall away. No. He brings us and sets our feet upon a rock. It's grace that has brought me safe thus far. And grace will what? Lead me all the way home. That's what the grace of God does. So we are secure in that grace, and therefore we can have assurance. Security and assurance go together. Another feature, thirdly, of assurance that we see in our text is the hope of glory. And this is perhaps kind of the heart and soul of the matter. You know, we wonder, when I die, am I going to make it into heaven? In verse 2, Paul says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." He's talking about heaven, rejoicing in the glory of heaven, being in God's eternal presence. So this hope, you see, is a confident expectation based on the promises of God. We use hope, you know, generally as an uncertain term, but the Bible uses it as a synonym for certainty and assurance. John Murray writes in his commentary on Romans that this rejoicing refers to rejoicing and boasting on the highest level. It is exultant rejoicing and confident glorying. It's football season, and I can't help but think of a football illustration here, because when you think of exultant rejoicing, there are those times, maybe not this season for certain teams, but imagine your team, and you might have to imagine it this year, imagine your team is ahead of the opponent 52-0 at the start of the fourth quarter. Now, at that point, you have the assurance that your team is going to win that football game. And the game is not over, but you're already rejoicing in the future glory of the win. The outcome is not in doubt in your mind. You have an assurance. And what do? You are exultant in your rejoicing, right? As the clock winds down, you're singing, "Na na na na, hey hey hey, goodbye," you know, to the other team. You know it's going to happen. Well, with regard to our final glorification in heaven, we can rejoice now with an even greater certainty than we could over that result of the football game. No worries, no fears about the future outcome God has for us. You see, it's the score is more than 52-0. It's God in his sovereignty declaring that final outcome that he has for us. In Romans 8:30, it says, "Whom he predestined, these he also called. These he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified." The outcome is not uncertain. It's not in doubt. You can start the exultant rejoicing now. Right? And so Calvin explains that Christ's glory brings to us such assurance respecting our own glory that our hope may be justly compared to a present possession. And you see, he's writing as if it's already happened. He's writing as if the outcome has already taken place, that you're already glorified. And it's just as sure as that. And you ought to be just as sure as that. At the return of Jesus Christ, of course, we'll see him in his glory. And now we see dimly, but when Jesus returns, we'll see him as he is. And we'll be changed. We will be glorified. We'll enter into glory, but we'll also be glorified ourselves. And this experience will change us. You and I were created in the image and glory of God. Sin has spoiled that image. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But through faith in Jesus, now we see that we have this present hope and assurance of future glory. The process has begun, but it will be completed one day. We'll enter into that glory with the glorious Lord who saved us. And that leads us, you see, when we think about this idea of being sanctified, thinking about the return of Jesus, that he is at work in us, conforming us to his image, that leads us to the fourth point of assurance, and that is that we find Christ developing his character in us, Christ-like character. Verse 3 says, not only that, but we glory, we also glory. Not only do we have this exultant glory, joy in this glory to come, we glory in tribulations now, here on earth. You know, Paul was not so focused on future glory, on heaven, that he ignored the problems, the everyday problems that you and I face. Now, he was a realist, and he knew, as Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, and yet he says rejoice in that tribulation. And it's the same thing. Rejoice with that exultant joy. It's the same term that he uses in talking about future glory. Present tribulations, we ought to have the same joy. Now, how could Paul say that we glory in tribulations? Well, because of the effect that these tribulations produce, that God uses them to produce in our lives. You know, the Lord could have taken us straight to heaven when we were saved, when we believed in Jesus, but he left us on earth because he wants to develop in us a sense of what the Lord has done for us, an appreciation of what he's done, and also to develop our character. And so the answer continues in verses 3 to 4 that we can rejoice because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, that word tribulation has to do with pressure, being pressed together. We think of the word stress, refers to hardships that we face as followers of Jesus. And God says that these sufferings, these tribulations, press us, but by the pressing, they produce character in our lives. This is Christian character, Christ-like character. And we would ask ourselves, is there any Christ-likeness in our lives? Has there been any character development since we've been saved? Well, of course there is. In every true believer, there is a change in our character, a development in our character. And James taught the same truth about trials. In his epistle in chapter 1, he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith develops endurance, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, the trials develop maturity, develop mature character in your life and in my life. So God's designed for tribulation. He has a purpose for every trial to conform you to the image of his Son. And so since that's true, we see that process taking place, that too gives us assurance that the present work of the Lord in our lives, developing our character through trials, gives us confidence that he will finish that work. So we're called to grow, called to mature through our trials. But you know, the first result of a trial is usually not the development of character, but the revealing of the lack of character. Martin Luther said, tribulation does not make people impatient, but proves that they are impatient. So everyone may learn from tribulation how his heart is constituted. So, initially usually reveals our lack of patience, our lack of endurance and perseverance. But that's a good thing when we recognize that, and as we turn to the Lord, and as we feel our need of His grace. You see, what trials do, they make us realize we can't do this. We can't respond like we ought to. Lord, I need Your help. Lord, I come to You, the Maker of heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord. So, yes, we must respond. We must humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, under the pressures of life, and He will lift us up. Our English word tribulation comes from a Latin word, tribulum. And in Paul's day, a tribulum was this heavy piece of timber with spikes in it. And it was used in the process of separating the chaff from the grain. You know, it was taking the chaff out as it rolled through the grain. And so you and I are underneath God's tribulum, and we are being sifted, yes, like wheat. And yet, in the end, our faith will remain. Just as Jesus prayed for Peter's faith to remain, and it did, He will do that for us. And the chaff, you see, is being removed from our lives. We're being strengthened to endure. And that endurance leads to character. Proven or tried character is what the word means. And that character gives us assurance. It gives us assurance. No, we'll never live a perfect life here on earth, but we can experience this change life, this daily work of the Spirit of God, a developing character in us. And so we grow in our confidence as we grow in our character. Well, lastly, the final reason for Christian assurance is the indwelling Spirit of God. And this may be the most vital in terms of knowing and having that assurance. Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Three times hope is mentioned in this passage. So first we're said told to rejoice in hope. Then we're told that character produces hope. And now we're informed that hope doesn't disappoint us. What that means is it doesn't make us ashamed. Hope is an expectation of an unseen and an unrealized thing that is yet to be. And so why would we be ashamed of this hope? We would only be ashamed if it wasn't ever realized, if it didn't come to pass, right? I hope that, I'm going to drive home today and eat a meal when I get home. Well, something may happen to prevent that, right? That hope may be ashamed. It may be unrealized. But this hope, you see, that we have in Jesus does not make us ashamed. Jesus says, you're going to make it home, and the dinner's going to be on the table. What I mean is heaven. You're going to make it to heaven. And it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. It can't fail because of the indwelling Spirit of God. The Spirit of God elsewhere is said to be put into our hearts as a guarantee of the inheritance. The inheritance is talking about heaven. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart, then you have heaven already in your heart. It's a guarantee of what is coming. And he talks about that. What the Spirit of God does. He pours out the love of God in our hearts. And that's not our love for God, which does shift a bit and it does change from time to time. It gets weaker and stronger and so forth. But God's love is constant and will never disappoint. It's irreversible. John Murray said, hence the hope which it promises is as irreversible as the love itself. If you know in your heart that God loves you because the Spirit of God dwells in you, that love is unchanging for you. Just as God is unchanging, so is His love towards those He has chosen and called. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. All right, I'm not home yet. I'm not in heaven yet. And we can get discouraged, right? Because we're still living in a sinful and fallen world, and we ourselves still sin. We haven't received our heavenly inheritance yet. We do hope for it in the future. But this hope deferred in regards to salvation does not make our hearts sick because of what God has put in our hearts now. He shed abroad his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So that love sustains us. We are not discouraged because we know that God loves us and he's going to bring us through whatever we face and bring us all the way home. We know one day we'll be brought to that place where there's no more suffering, no more tribulation, no more need for the tribulum in our lives. In the meantime, the Spirit of God confirms to us and assures our hearts that we are his. Romans 8:16. So much in Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you have that witness in your own heart today? Do you know that you know you're saved? If you know Jesus Christ by faith and have received him, you can have that assurance. You should have that assurance, and you will have it. You may need to seek it. If you have doubts, take those to the Lord. Don't imagine that you're alone. We all have them at times. But take them to God and take them to the Word of God. Go back to Romans 5 and reread it and realize this blessed assurance that God wants you to have in Jesus Christ. And that's part of what the Reformation did, is to rediscover this doctrine. Remember, the devil wants you to be in doubt and fear about God's purpose, his love, and his plan for you. But the Spirit of God and the Word of God is the very opposite, to be assured. Well, let's bow together.